And if you remember that our sort of ultimate goal, our big goal is not just to look at the Sermon on the Mount. That would be a great goal, but we're going a little beyond that. We're going to use the Sermon on the Mount to look at how we can be better disciples of Jesus. That's really, at the end of the day, our ultimate goal, right? We want to live like Jesus lived. And, you know, Jesus never saw an automobile. But if he did, I'm sure, you know, if he had extra money, he'd be putting gas in people's car, right? I mean, that's the kind of person he was. And so it's fun to me. I don't make light of that at all. I think it's fun when the Bible and Jesus intersects with our real life. And so, like, something like putting some money in, putting some gas in his car or writing him a note or whatever, just small acts of kindness that we show people translate into big things in the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to do this periodically, share our stories. So I encourage you to keep looking for opportunities to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so I just want to give you guys a heads up today. At the end of, if we have time, at the end of our time of speaking today, we're going to have another little time of reflection. And I'm looking forward to it. I hope I don't talk too long, because I really want to get to that part. So let's go. Let's get into this. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be starting in verse 21 today. If you were here last week, I mentioned that the passage that we looked at last week, verses 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, is sort of like the hinge on which the Sermon on the Mount functions. It's like everything that happened before that, just a few verses, was sort of like introduction, and everything that happens afterwards is based upon that great passage. So if you were not here last week, and or if you've not read this passage recently, go back sometime soon and read verses 17 through 20. It talks about Jesus in those verses tell us about how he did not come to abolish law, but to fulfill it. And the rest of what he's going to be talking about in the sermon is talking about how he's going to fulfill the law and how the fulfilled law will translate into our daily living. And you've heard me use the phrase that we can't take the first century culture and exactly translate it into the 21st century culture, because, you know, there's things that are different, but we can take the principles of Jesus from the first century and apply them to our 21st century lives. Like you guys, like those stories we just heard. That's a perfect example of that. And so that's what we're going to continue to do. Today I want to talk about the heart. And so I'm going to do a little quick word association, okay? So on the count of three, I want you guys to blurt out as loud as you can the first word that pops in your head when you hear this phrase. What do you think of when you think of the heart? One, two, three. Yeah. All right, good. I heard them all. What I did hear a lot of is love. I heard that a lot. And it's funny, I've been thinking about it all week. And as I see people, I've been asking them that question this week, and it's fun to hear the different answers. In fact, the funniest answer I got from somebody was, like they pointed their chest, and like that thing, like the blood pumping thing, like, and I would say, I started laughing at this person, and they were kind of like, I didn't mean to really laugh at them, but I was like, you're in a very small minority of people that would actually answer the question, like, it's the organ that pumps the blood through your body, like, very few people. Most of us think of love, or feelings, or emotions. Why is that? Because it's such a stereotype in our culture. I was thinking about this. I'm a big music fan. I've always loved music, all sorts of different kinds of music. And I was thinking about how much the word the heart plays into our culture to help us understand kind of even pop references, culture references in our culture. I was just thinking about this. Listen to how many, I just wrote down a few of the songs, popular songs, that have the word heart in the title. And there's hundreds of them. Here, listen to a few of these. Total Eclipse of the Heart. Owner of a Lonely Heart. my theme from Titanic, my heart will go on, you know, like standing up on, you guys know what I'm talking about. Here's one for you older people, Heart of Gold. Aw, you know that song, Neil Diamond, I think. What? Neil Young, that's what I meant. Neil Young. See, thank you. You're old, so you knew it. Here's another Peace of My Heart. You know that one? I know Joan Jett sang that one. I know that one. Got the peace of my heart now, baby. Listen to her heart. I'm getting achy, breaky heart. Yeah, that's on my list right there. You read my heart. Listen to my heart. Here's one. Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band. Whoa, thanks. Heartbreak Hotel. Hey, you guys okay? Well, this has turned into a game. I like this. Okay. Your Heartbreaker. You guys know that one? No, nobody knows that one. Yeah, Pat Benatar, right. Your Cheating Heart. Here's one of my, The Heart of Rock and Roll. Huey Lewis and News. Anybody? No?
Yeah.
All right. Not to mention, there's a whole band that just is called Heart, right? Great. This is fun, right? We could go on and on and on about this, but not just in music, but like there's a whole bunch of pop culture things that just run deeply through our culture that talk about the heart. We just celebrated a couple weeks ago a holiday, right? That the whole holiday dedicated to this, Valentine's Day. And I kicked myself in the head this morning. I had this bag, you know, those like those little candy hearts that you can buy at Valentine's Day. Well, you know, a couple days after Valentine's Day, I went and bought, you know, like 50% off. I was so excited. And I was going to bring them here because I wanted to show this illustration. And I left them sitting on my counter this morning. But you know those little candy hearts, right? They have the little messages on them. And it's kind of funny. Do you have some notes with you? I have a little heart on your bulletin there. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to do something with that, okay? So just hold on just a second. The metaphor for the heart it's not just in our culture. This goes back all the way to the beginning, that the word heart makes us think of love and emotions and those types of things. But it goes a little bit even deeper than that. When we get into Scripture and we begin to see the word heart in the Scriptures, and it's used hundreds of times in the Scriptures, hundreds of times. And every time we see that word used, it's a metaphor for the essence of who we are as people. So when you're reading through the Bible and you come across the word heart, you can think of it this way, that it means who I am as a person. The very core, the very center of who I am, the Bible uses the word the heart to describe that. All the way back, the first mention of the heart is all the way back to Genesis chapter 6. And in fact, there it's used in a negative sense. It's used. It says that the hearts of everybody that was alive were wicked, and so God had to bring a flood. So it can be used positively, or it can be used negatively, and we see it back there in Genesis 6. So all the way, and that's almost at the beginning, right? Already that was ingrained in the culture, so it's always been a part there. The heart. Let me describe it like this. Jesus used the word heart. I think I didn't write it down, but I think it's something like 45 or 47 different times he used the word heart. Every single time, without exception, every single time that Jesus used the word heart, this is what he means, okay? He means it to be a figure of speech to represent the core of who we are. Let me say it like this. It's what makes a person a person. It's what makes you you. It's what makes me me. It's the heart. It's like this. Take all of our desires, all of our feelings, all of our passions, all of our intellectual pursuits, all of our will and our emotions, everything about us, take all that and put it all together, and you come up with the phrase, the heart. That's what the heart means, especially as Jesus uses it. It's a combination of our soul and our spirit and our mind and our emotions, and it's the center of who we are. And I'm not talking about like an existential sort of new agey center of who we are. I'm talking about an actual, real way to describe us, the real us. So if you have your notes here and you have this little blank heart, and if you don't have some of these, just think about this in your head. I was thinking about this. If Jesus was here today in our culture, and he was going to write his own candy hearts. He was going to write messages on candy hearts. Think about this, because we just celebrated Valentine's Day, so it's been fresh in my head. You know what I'm talking about, right? The little messages, kiss me or text me, right? The little fun messages, and we eat them. They're great. And if Jesus was here, what would Jesus write on a candy heart? Okay, yeah. Be mine. Yeah, good. I like that. Take a minute. Jot something down in that heart if you have your notes, or think about it. I'll give you like 10 seconds to do that. I know, kind of fun, silly, but if we can't have fun in church, man, we're missing the point. Here's just some of the things that Jesus, I think, would write on a candy heart. Okay, I told you, I think 47 times or something he uses the word. That's just the stuff that we know of in the Bible, right? I mean, like, there's like thousands of times he probably used the word. We don't even know. I know, can't make an argument from silence, but if he lived this long on earth, it was just something that was important to him. Here's just some of the things. We already looked at this, Matthew 5:8. He said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. We're going to look at this in a few weeks. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. He says stuff like this, a good person produces good out of the good stored up in their heart, Jesus said. He also said, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. Here's an interesting one. Luke chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus said, but perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, why are you thinking this in your hearts? What? We would totally not expect him to say that. Why are you thinking this in your minds, right? But then he says, why are you thinking this in your hearts? And then maybe one of the more recognized ones, in Matthew 22, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command, Jesus said. We can conclude from these, this is just a sampling, that the heart means the real us. Our minds, our soul, our emotions, everything who makes us us is wrapped up in the heart. It's also, the heart is what we truly believe. Okay, it's not just who we are, it's what we truly believe. Let me read a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote, Romans chapter 10. He said, the heart is the decisive factor when it comes to our salvation. He says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. You know, it's interesting to me that typically when we talk about salvation and we talk about becoming a Christian, how do we receive the gospel? Oftentimes we think about, well, we need to receive the gospel with our brains, right? We need to understand the truth of the gospel. And that's absolutely true. We do. But Paul says here that when we believe with our heart. So it's not just our minds, which it includes that, but it goes beyond that. It goes deeper than that. Well, sometimes we use or we hear the phrase "in my heart of hearts." Have you ever heard or used that phrase? I'm going to go to this so-and-so college because I know in my heart of hearts that's where God wants me to go. Like, that's how we kind of use it. It's a powerful phrase. It kind of means from the deepest, innermost part of me, I'm going to do that thing, or I'm going to make this sort of decision. And like, we hear that out in the culture all the time. Little do people know, when they use that phrase out in the culture, that they are unintentionally quoting Jesus, because Jesus originated that thought. In your heart of hearts, that's a Jesus phrase. And that's fun to me when we hear people talking about things that Jesus said, even though they may not even know they're talking about them. And it might be an opportunity to say, hey, you know who originally said that? Let me tell you about the guy. So whether it's Jesus or whether it's Paul, the truth is this, that our lives have been so deeply touched with the truth of who Jesus is, with the gospel, the message of who Jesus is, what he said he did, and we believe that what he did, what he said he was going to do, he did. We believe that. We believe it by faith. And that's really what makes us truly saved. Listen to this. Either this is a quote from Oswald Chambers. He said this: either Jesus must be the supreme authority on the human heart, or he is not worth listening to at all. What do you guys think about that? It's a powerful statement. Either Jesus is the absolute authority on the human heart, or he's not worth listening to at all. Powerful. So when we talk about the heart, we're talking about who we are as believers, as people, really. We're talking about what we believe, and we're also talking about how we live our lives. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about our lifestyles. What we're really, really, really like, kind of in the deepest part of us that nobody else sees, that we keep kind of hidden away. Nobody else gets to, not even the closest people in our lives, but God knows that deepest, truest parts. How those parts come out sometimes when we experience certain issues in life. What do we say? How we live? How are we going to act? How are we going to respond to difficult situations? That comes from the heart. And it's not something that we manufacture within ourselves. It was Jesus who made this possible in us. We sang a song a little while ago talking about Jesus, you came, like talking about the song we sang during communion, that it's because of your love you loved us, but it's your victory. I love the tension in that statement. Jesus loved us, but it's his victory. Right? So if we experience victory in our lives, we turn it back to him. We go, thank you, Jesus, for experiencing that victory on our behalf. We have victory because he first had victory. And that's what we're talking about here. If we want to be disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, it means that our heart will become like his heart. Hallelujah. Yeah. And this is really Jesus' teaching from here on out in a sermon. And I've said this before. It's gonna get tricky for us. It's gonna get sticky for us. We're not gonna like what we hear all the time coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's gonna make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, It's not gonna make us feel uncomfortable in our brains, friends. It's gonna make us feel uncomfortable in our hearts, because that's where he's trying to get to. He can get to our brains, and we're pretty good at that as intellectual Americans. We can kind of say, yeah, I can believe something in my mind, but to believe it in here and to then live it out, it is where kind of the rubber meets the road with Jesus. And that's why we may feel a little bit of conviction as we go through this. But don't be scared, okay? Don't be scared of conviction. Don't be scared of that, because here's a word you got to remember this. We have to remember this, that Jesus never brings condemnation, but he does bring conviction. Okay, and there's a different, sometimes practically speaking, it's hard for us to know the difference of those, right? They kind of feel the same way. But if it's leading us to feel bad about ourselves, woe is me, I'm such a worthless, you know, kind of a thing because I'm not loving Jesus like I should, that's condemnation. That's not coming from Jesus. That's coming from the enemy. But if we're feeling like, man, I'm struggling, but I really want to, I'm just going to try to love Jesus more. I'm going to want to live for him. That's conviction. It feels the same, but it's coming from a different source. So let's not be scared of conviction, and let's fight against condemnation. And let's move forward together. The first of these issues that he talks about, that living from the heart as a disciple of Jesus, is the, and I have no other word to describe it, it's the sin of anger. And that's what we want to talk about today. Jesus is talking about, maybe, I think he starts with anger here because it's the one thing of all the things he's going to talk about that affect each and every one of us probably more than any of these other things. Many of us at some point in our lives are going to have a struggle with this idea called anger. And as we're going to see in just a minute, he's going to give a few little bit of layers of anger. So we're going to go through this real quick because I want to get to the end. Because I don't think the heart of what Jesus is saying here is, I don't think he just wants to talk about anger today. I think what Jesus wants to talk about is freedom from anger. Okay? And that's where I want to get to in just a minute. But so let's read a little bit, okay? Verse 21 and 22. Read with me. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, but whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, you fool, and let me add a paraphrase, to his brother and sister, will be subject to hellfire. And it's going to say, depending on what translation you have, the words are going to be a little bit different here. And I just want to walk through real quick three stages of anger that Jesus gave us here. Just real quick, okay? The first stage of anger, verse 22 there, I tell you, whoever's angry with his brother or sister, the first stage of anger is what we've been leading up to all morning, and that's the anger that begins in our hearts. Another word, a synonym for this kind of anger would be bitterness. Okay, it's the anger that begins inside of us, and this kind of anger may never ever come out. It may never, you know, Jesus' point here is you may never take a gun and kill somebody, but if you're angry enough to do that, watch out. And that's what he's speaking to our hearts, right? Which is easier, to refrain from murdering somebody or to refrain from being angry enough to murder somebody? Which is harder, right? That's kind of Jesus' point. Lord willing, none of us will ever take somebody else's life, but will we take their life in our hearts is Jesus' point here. So the first stage of anger he's talking about here is this idea of bitterness. Some of us, to be honest, don't struggle with this at all. God has graced us with just the ability to just kind of be people that just don't really get angry. Others of us have a big struggle with anger. Like, it's something we deal with every day, maybe. And then we're probably all in between that somewhere. So I can't answer that for you. We may never get angry enough that we allow that bitterness to flow out of our lives, but even if it's in our hearts, Jesus says, that's an issue. That's stage number one of anger. Jesus will never tell us to suppress wrong behavior. He's always going to give us a way to fix our wrong behavior. He doesn't want us to just sit on that anger and go, okay, I'm never gonna act on it. I'm never going to kill somebody. So I'll just keep the anger nice, hidden, tucked away in my heart, and no one will ever be harmed by it. And maybe even beyond that, no one would ever know. Like, guys, I can put a smile on my face, and I can act like I'm happy all the time, and no one would ever know, and that'll just be between me and God. What's Jesus doing here? He's blowing that little theory out of the water, Right? He's going, forget that. He goes, that's not good. That is still, he still calls it sin. Stage number one of anger. Jesus is holding us to a higher standard. And did you notice here that all three times, this doesn't really come through in this translation of Scripture, but if you go to the actual Greek text, you'll see that all three times Jesus is referring to, he's actually referring to anger as being directed to a specific group of people, not just to a general situation, not just to a general type of people, but to a specific group of people. Did you notice who those specific people that he's referring to are? It may surprise you, right? To who? Brothers and sisters. It's the word that the New Testament often uses to refer to fellow believers. If you read an old kind of, maybe some of the older texts might even use the word brethren. Remember that word from the past that we don't use anymore? It's the idea that that this kind of anger in our hearts is not just a generalized anger. It's an anger that is specifically directed to other members of the kingdom of heaven, other people in the church, us. I mean, like look around, us. This is who he's talking about. Don't be angry with each other, with these types of people, the people that you're sitting in church with right now. So stage number one, this angerness of bitterness begins in our hearts when our hearts are not focused on Jesus. And if left unchecked, this anger will maybe possibly head on to stage two and look at it in verse 22 still. So stage number one, anger with your brother and sisters will be subject to judgment. Stage two, whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Stage two is an outward anger, and it comes in the form of an insult. And it's not just any old insult. It's not just, Jesus is getting really specific here. He's not just talking about, you know, maybe joking around with somebody. You know, I've heard that before, you know, joking around with somebody. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something far worse than that. He's talking about a great insult with somebody. Okay, let me give you a little bit of a quick taste of this word that Jesus uses here. It's one of these rare times where, you know, Jesus spoke Aramaic, okay, which is an offshoot of Hebrew, and every once in a while, an Aramaic word will slip its way into the New Testament. It won't get translated into either Greek or all these years later into English. We'll actually sometimes keep the Aramaic word. And I think in some of your translations that you may read, you'll see the word in Aramaic called raka. You see that word there? If you don't see it, if it was translated in English, that's fine. But it's the word, this word raka, and it means the very core of what this word means is empty. Okay, that's what the word means. So what Jesus is saying here, it's equivalent, like in modern day language, it would be equivalent to calling somebody empty-headed or stupid or good for nothing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He's directly, if a person uses that word, they're directly attacking somebody else's worthiness, their ability to be to be any person of any sort of value at all. You're raka. You're good for nothing. You're worthless. It's an insult that's judging somebody else. This type of insult can come in three ways, real quick. It can come in a direct person-to-person contact. You can actually say it to somebody. You can you know, use your words and actually say, you know, you are worthless to somebody. And that would be an insult that Jesus is talking about here. The second way it can come is not directly to the person, but indirectly to the person. What's the word we use for that? Gossip. You can say, hey, did you hear about Mark? What a lousy message that was. I mean, he is just like, he's a horrible, like, whatever. And you can, like, we can talk about somebody via somebody else, but we can insult another brother and sister. The third way it can come is not talking directly to a person, not talking about the person to somebody else, but and maybe not even actually saying something out loud, but we can talk to the person, and we're going to call that word a curse. We can curse somebody. We don't even have to speak it out loud. We can curse somebody by even in our own hearts or our own minds or in the privacy of our own house going, oh, that person just frustrates me. And we unintentionally or intentionally curse that person. We raka. This second stage of anger, calling somebody else worthiness into question, gossiping about somebody. Be very, very, very careful here. That could be a manifestation of anger. The third stage, also verse 22, the last phrase there, Jesus says, whoever says you fool, and again, I'll just add the words to a brother or sister, because that's the idea. Whoever calls a brother or sister a fool will be subject to hellfire. Now this one, stage three. Jesus, this phrase, you fool, is the Greek word more. It's where we get a word that we still use in our culture today. The word we use today is moron. And I feel like that word has lost its fangs a little bit, right, in our culture. We kind of use it flippantly. We kind of use it maybe even jokingly. Or that person's, just like, I don't know, guys do it. I don't know about girls. Like, yeah, you're such a moron. We kind of use it jokingly almost. But in Jesus's day, that was anything but a joke. Let me tell you what it meant. When Jesus specifically used this word right here, here's what he meant. It used to judging another person worthy only of hell. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that if you use that word, what a person is saying is that person is a complete fool and they're only worth going to hell. Now, we have heard that phrase in our culture, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, go to hell? Have you ever heard somebody say that to somebody else? That's the intensity of what Jesus is talking about here. Not just calling somebody a name, oh, you're such a moron. Saying, no, you absolutely have zero worth, and you have no place other than the lake of fire. That's where you need to go, because that's all you are. And so I bring that out not to offend anybody, but to get us to understand the forcefulness of what Jesus is talking about here. Why is this so bad? Why is this such a forceful statement? Who has the ability to judge somebody's heart and to judge where they're going to spend eternity? Who has that right? God. So for any human person to make a statement like that, what is that person doing? They're playing God. They're putting themselves in the position that I have now have the ability to judge somebody else's heart. A little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say a phrase that is often misinterpreted, and we'll get to that probably in a few months from now, knowing the way we preach. But it says, Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And you know, this is not a sermon on that passage. We'll get to that. But we don't want to take that too far out of context. But this is, I think, the context that Jesus is talking about here. We are not God. We do not have the ability to judge somebody else's heart in that sense. Because when we do that, we are becoming the instrument of the devil. The devil's been called, one of the words that the Bible uses for the devil is the accuser, Revelation chapter 12, talking about the accuser. So when we judge somebody else like Jesus is talking about here, we're doing the devil's work for him. We are walking around pointing our fingers and judging people and accusing them and damning them to eternal punishment. We should never, ever, ever, ever give the devil that privilege. So we got to be careful. Again, there is really no way around talking about this today because I wanted us to understand the danger that Jesus is pointing us towards today. But yet, like I said earlier, he doesn't just want us to avoid anger. He wants us not only to avoid anger, but also to learn how to have freedom from that anger. And that's where he's getting to. And here's what we're going to do now. All right? And this is going to make some of you a bit uncomfortable, and others of you are just going to love this right here, what we're going to do. So whatever form anger may potentially take in us, and hope that we're not to that third stage or even the second stage, Jesus does give us some warnings to avoid, and again, not to condemn us, but to just bring in remembrance to our mind how he wants us to live. Okay, so here, look at with me. I'm going to read verses 23 and 24 now. Okay, so keep in mind that this passage is less about avoiding anger and more about freedom from anger. So look at verses 24. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Now, we don't make sacrifices on an altar anymore. Okay, Jesus did that for us, so we don't have to do it. So I think the closest parallel to our culture today is worship. I think is maybe what we can imply and apply from this passage. So if we've come to worship Jesus, whether that's here on a Sunday morning or whether that's during the week through your prayer time or your scripture reading time, if you've come to a place where you worship and you remember either somebody has done something to me and I'm bitter about it, or I've done something to somebody else and they're bitter about it and you know it, and if that comes to your mind at that moment, what are you to do? Just shrug it off and keep worshiping? No, Jesus says, no. Stop your worship. Get up and go deal with that situation. Be reconciled to your brother and your sister. Forgive your brother and your sister. And then come back and worship. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So here's what I'm going to do. We've got a few more minutes left before lunchtime. And here's what I want us to do. I'm going to lead us in a little bit of a little exercise here, okay, about how we can take Jesus' words here and put them into practice in our lives. So just do it together here before we forget, but then also hopefully we'll keep doing this on our own as the Lord brings it to our mind. Okay, so if you want to participate in this, I would encourage you to go ahead and just get into whatever posture you want that you can enter into the presence of the Lord right now, whether that's in prayer or however you want to do that, on your knees, stand up. And I'm gonna pray for us now, and I want to give us time to consider these words before Jesus. And then if the Spirit brings something into your mind or my mind or our hearts, some way in which we've grieved somebody else, some way in which we're holding on to bitterness, or some way in which we need to be reconciled to that person, I would encourage you to act upon it, not just ignore it or slough it away. Act upon it. And if that means you need to get up and go do it, get on your phone and call somebody, I would encourage you to do that right now. Don't put it off anymore. If that means you got to get up and walk away and go find somebody, maybe it's somebody here in this building, quite possibly. Whatever that is, let's act upon it. And to be honest, maybe you don't even know yet. Maybe Jesus is about to reveal something. So just be open to that, if you will. And then here's our end goal, is to have hearts that are pure and hearts that are more like Jesus. Are you guys with me? So let's do this. Father, we want to enter now into a time of reflection upon these great words. We don't want to be people that are bitter or angry or insult other believers or judge other people's hearts. We don't want to live those kind of lives. And Jesus, more importantly, you don't want us to live those kind of lives. You want us to be people that have love and compassion like you did. Hold people to the standard of the gospel, yes, but do it in a compassionate way, in a forgiving way. Let us understand what grace means this morning, that none of us would be here without your amazing grace, that we were all once separated from you in some way. We were all aliens, or we were strangers, but you called us, you loved us, you saved us, you forgave us, you brought us into your family. We're now your daughters and your sons. And you've given us new life and forgiveness. And so, Jesus, we want to ask that you would help us to live those kind of lives with other people, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So right now, we're going to take a minute, Jesus, in your presence and ask that you would reveal to us, I just think of that psalm, search us, search into the deepest places of our hearts and reveal if there's any hidden or wicked thing in us, reveal it to us that we may bring it to you and confess it to you and then also maybe make it right with another person. And if that's what we need to do now, we pray that that you, through your Spirit, will convict us of that. No condemnation will be in this room right now. Devil, we bind you in the name of Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are called sons and daughters of Jesus. But Holy Spirit, we want to be open to your conviction because we want to live lives more like Jesus.